Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles as we are going through the book of Genesis, chapter 26 this morning. That's what we try to do, go through each book verse by verse, get the whole context of what God has for us. We are in Genesis 26. We often will see the name or the title of God in the scriptures as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In fact, when Jesus was being questioned by the religious leaders of Israel, and they were known as the Sadducees, and they did not believe in the resurrection, that is why they were sad, you see. Yeah. My granddaughter laughed about that first service, so it's still funny. But they did not believe in the resurrection. So Jesus uses that title to prove to them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, risen from the dead, and to prove that they were wrong in their misconceptions about the resurrection. So in Matthew 22, verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So they didn't know the word of God. They didn't know the power of God, that he can raise the dead. He can do anything. He's God. They didn't know the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "You guys are mistaken, you Sadducees. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which indicates that they were alive and well and close to the Father's heart. But as we look at these three patriarchs, we discover that there are many chapters written about Abraham, from chapter 12 to about 25. Many chapters about Jacob. Literally half the book of Genesis is about Jacob. And there's only a couple chapters that kind of zero in on Isaac. Chapter 26 is one of those chapters that looks closely at the life of Isaac. As I mentioned last time, Isaac was the least adventuresome of the three patriarchs. He was the quiet one of these three patriarchs. At the same time, we'll see that God will speak directly to Isaac on two occasions in this chapter. And just that in itself is reason alone to look at Isaac's quiet life and realize it has meaning, it has purpose. You know, you might think, "Man, my life is pretty quiet. You know, God's not really using me in big, great ways," whatever that means, because you know, we're all different, and he uses all of us if we're open to him. But you might think, "My life is pretty quiet." Well, God can speak to your heart just like he does with Isaac here. The most important thing to remember about these three great patriarchs of the faith, each of them was far from perfect. Each of them had their times when they blew it big time. They got into sin. They would become fearful of other people, other men. Sometimes they would resort to the weakness of their flesh and do things in the flesh that was not pleasing to the Lord instead of standing strong on the promises of God's word. But of even greater importance than that is the fact that God was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed to identify himself with them. He says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And the covenant he made with them was an everlasting covenant. And the only reason they were saved was because they put their faith and trust in the Lord, in the Word of God. The same things can be said of you and me. We are far from perfect. We still mess up. We still sin. We still become fearful of other people around us. We can still resort to the weakness of our flesh instead of standing strong on the promises of God's Word. But at the same time, if you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone for your salvation, God is not ashamed and he's not embarrassed to identify himself with you. Because not only is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of Jeff and Elizabeth. He's a God of Aaron and Brenda. He's a God of every one of us who are in Christ. And he's not ashamed of you, even when we stumble and bumble around, because he is our Heavenly Father, and we're simply his children. And we're all in various stages of growth and maturity, and none of us have arrived. As Paul says, I've not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. And so he is our God, and we need to remember that as we go through this chapter that primarily deals with Isaac, and that Isaac messes up still. He's the son of promise. Here he's the man of promise, but he's far from perfect. So chapter 26, verse 1, it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. As we'll see, this is very similar to what happened with Abraham and Sarah 100 years earlier. There's a famine in the land, in the promised land, and they start to bail out, and they start to flee. We saw with Abraham and Sarah, they fled to Egypt. And that didn't work out so well. Later, they fled back up to Gerar, where a king, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, we'll call him Abimelech number one, because this guy is Abimelech number two, 100 years later. This is probably the son of Abimelech one. Anyway, as we'll see, like his father Abraham, Isaac will face the same challenges. He faces the same temptations. But remember, God will test his people. He will put us to the test because he wants to bring out the best in us. Satan, on the other hand, will tempt us to try to get us to stumble and fall because he wants to bring out the worst in us. So keep that in mind. Both Abraham and Isaac would be tested by a famine that came into the promised land. Abraham, again, he failed the test by going to Egypt because Egypt represents the world. Instead of trusting the Lord, he went back to the comfort zone of the world to try to find help and deliverance. But we need to look to the Lord first. So look at verse 2. This is the first time God speaks to Isaac in this chapter. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Again, Gerar is very close to the Egyptian border. So as he's going that direction towards Egypt, God stops him in his track. Do not go to Egypt. God wants him to stay in the land he promised to Abraham and his descendants. And as we see in these verses, God reiterates the covenant that he gave to Isaac's father, Abraham, where he tells him very clearly, I will multiply your descendants. I will bless them in the land of Israel. He says, in Isaac's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when you see that phrase in Abraham's seed and Isaac's seeds and Jacob's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that is a sign of the Messiah. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus, the seed of the woman, all the nations of the earth would be blessed because salvation would be offered to everyone through Jesus Christ alone. Verse 7, it says, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Does that sound familiar or what? Remember, Isaac's dad, Abraham, said the exact same thing when he fled down to Egypt. He's before Pharaoh. And then later, he'll do the same thing to Abimelech number one. Sarah, no, this is my sister. This isn't my wife. And that was not a good thing to do. It was a half lie, as you remember, because Abraham and Sarah were not only husband and wife, they were also half brother and sister. It was so wrong what he did, because a half lie is still half truth and still a full lie or whatever. But Isaac here tells a full lie because they were not brother and sister, but were husband and wife. Why the need to lie? Because lying and deceiving is much easier than trusting. We've all done it. You know, somebody will put us on the spot and you make something up. Why? Because you don't want to be put on the spot. It's easier to just say something that's a little off. Maybe it's only a white lie or whatever we try to justify. But even great people of the faith have weak areas within their lives. We see it throughout the Bible. People can trust God. They can believe in Him for so many things. And yet we see them still messing up, falling short. All of a sudden, they let their guard down, or they, when they least expect it, boom, the enemy just nails them, and they give in to that temptation, and they lie. With Abraham and Isaac, they failed to believe, they failed to trust that God would protect them at this moment. They had no reason to lie. Oh, this is my sister. But they were fearful of men. They didn't. If they were holding on to the Lord, God just promised him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless your descendants. So what is he fearing man for? Well, it's just one of those things. He gave in and he tries to protect himself from Abimelech here. We see the same thing with King David. He walked with God in so many awesome ways. God used him in so many wonderful ways. And yet David, you know, blows it big time with Bathsheba, has Uriah put to death, tries to cover it up, tries to deceive. Nathan the prophet busts him. I mean, we see it throughout the scriptures. Even the disciples, you know, will lie, they'll deny. It's sad when these things happen, but the bottom line is nobody is perfect. We all make mistakes. We all sin against God. But that should never be an excuse to get comfortable with sin, to get comfortable in compromise. On the contrary, it's when we are weak or defeated, that's when we need to call out to God. That's when we need to cry out to the Lord, help me. Like, remember when Peter, Lord, if it's you, let me walk on water. And he did. And then he looked around, sees the storm, and he starts to sink. Shortest prayer in the Bible. Help, Lord. And Jesus plucks him up, puts him in the boat. We need to look to the Lord. God has given us all that we need to have victory over Satan's lies, over fears from mankind. Anything the world brings against us, we can find the victory in the Lord because he's given us all things that pertain to life and godly living. We have his word, we have the Holy Spirit, and the word of truth and the Holy Spirit of God is an unbeatable combination if we rely on the Lord and we take him at his word. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live out verses like this. Look at this verse, 1 Peter 1. If you're taking notes, take note of this, verses 13 to 16. Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if that is what God has called us to do, then you can be guaranteed that he has given us all that we need for victory, to live the life that he wants us to live in this sinful world. Remember what Paul told Timothy. Just before Timothy was put to death, or Paul was put to death, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we have been equipped by God himself to have victory in this life. That's why Paul says you are more than conquerors through him who loves us. He tells us in Romans 8, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. We can find the victory as we, you know, stay in the word, as we trust in the Lord, as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the weakness of our flesh. Well, look at verse 8. It says, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw. So he's kind of a peeping Tom or something. And there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. In other words, it became very obvious. I'm not going to go into any detail about showing endearment, but he recognized this is something only a married couple will be doing. They're not brother and sister. Even this pagan king knew the difference. And so this is a sad situation for Isaac because now he's going to be rebuked by an unbeliever. And it's sad when Christians get rebuked for being hypocrites. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. It's just a total fear. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, why do you think he was being so strict, so demanding with the people under his authority? Because he's probably heard the story of his dad taking Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his concubine. Nothing happened with Sarah because God appeared to him in a dream and told Abimelech, you're a dead man. If you touch that woman, she belongs to Abraham. And it says that the wombs of all the women there in the Philistine territory, their wombs were closed up. Nobody was having kids. And so it was going on for quite a while, Abraham lying about Sarah. And so I'm sure his dad told Abimelech, hey, be careful. This is what happened, you know, many years earlier. And so Abimelech is adamant here. Don't touch this man, Isaac. Don't touch his wife, Rebekah, or you will be put to death. But Isaac blows his witness. You know, he really, we'll see it play out, but he blows his witness before King Abimelech. Verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Really? Why would he bless him? Well, pay attention here. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. That's just preposterous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. So this is an amazing scene of God's grace here. This area of Gerar was and still is a very desolate place. You don't grow a lot of things out there. It's in the desert. And for God to give Isaac a hundredfold of what he planted, I mean, it's really incredible. But did you notice it says the Philistines envied him? In their minds, they're probably thinking, why in the world is this guy who lied to us now being blessed by his God? This makes no sense. The answer is simple. God is not blessing Isaac because Isaac was so wonderful and deserving. He wasn't. He's blessing Isaac because God is gracious. God is a God of grace and mercy. That's the only reason why. Same reason why you're blessed. It's not because you're so cute and cuddly and God just has to bless you because he loves you so much. We don't deserve his blessings. It's because God is a God of grace. That's true for all of us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as well as being blessed materially in our nation, but it has nothing to do with our goodness or our merit. It has everything to do with God's goodness and grace towards you and me because we are his children. And he loves his children. But it's not because of what we have done. It's because of who God is. Remember what we read in Romans 8? Look at this verse again. Romans 8, 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, reminding us that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And that's all because Jesus accomplished everything for us by going to the cross and shedding his blood and dying in our place and taking all the guilt and punishment we deserve upon himself. And with his blood, he purchased us off that slave market of sin. He adopted us into the family of God. And so in many ways, we are like spiritual trust fund kids. You know, we think of being a trust fund kid as a negative thing because you hear about these millionaires, billionaires, and their kids do nothing but live off their money, and they live in Vail and Aspen and other places. Well, we're spiritual trust fund kids. Jesus did everything. He did all the work. He paid the price, and we're just the recipients of all of his blessings. It's totally different than being a worldly trust fund kid, but he did everything for us, and it's, you know, we're just the recipients of his grace. So there's absolutely no reason why any of us should be envious of any people around us. You look at the world around us, you might see people prospering and doing so great financially. Don't be envious because we've got riches stored up in heaven. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord in New Jerusalem. You know, we're going to be walking around on streets of gold. People are dying for gold, killing for gold here today. It's asphalt up in heaven. You know, God doesn't care about those things, and yet he is preparing a place for us in glory. Again, we just saw that the reason Isaac lied to Abimelech was because of his fear, but once Isaac confesses his sin, turns back to the Lord, God forgives him, and the rivers of blessing start flowing once again upon his life. And I think that's important for us to remember. God is always pouring out his blessings upon us. I've said it for years, stay under the spout where the blessings come out. But so often God's blessing is just pouring out on us, but we move and then we miss out. Why do we move? Because we want to get in the world. We want to be more like the world around us. We want to go over here and do our own thing and disobey God. So his blessings are there, but we don't get them because we're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul tells us in letters like Colossians and Ephesians, stop lying to one another. He says, put on truth. He tells us, put off anger and envy and bitterness. And then he says, put on love and tender mercies and forgiveness and kindness. If we don't, we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit who's living within us. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul says it like this, and he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By getting in the flesh, by doing our own thing, disobeying the Lord, going back to Egypt, the world, instead of just saying, Lord, I just want to be your child. I just want to walk humbly with you. I just want to sit in your lap and just receive what you have for me, and then in your power, do the things you call me to do. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our sins to God, that is when we start to experience the rivers of living water flowing over our lives once again. Peter says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So don't get puffed up and arrogant thinking, I deserve all this from God because I'm such a wonderful, strong believer in Jesus. No, you don't deserve. I know what I deserve, the lake of fire. But it's his grace and his mercy. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So important that we realize we're under his, his authority. We're in his hands. And when we humble ourselves before him, you know, he will just bless us. He will just pour out grace upon grace upon us. And then he says, hey, you got issues? Yeah, cast your cares, your problems, your sins, whatever it is, cast those upon the Lord because he cares for you. Now watch how the envy of the Philistines starts to manifest itself toward Isaac in verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. So they'd put dirt on it and put rocks over the wells. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." And it's interesting how unbelievers get jealous when God blesses us, especially after we've been wrong, we've sinned, and they get envious. You know, a lot of people, and I was this way before I got saved. I look at Christians and I wait for them to mess up. And then I'd wait for, oh, if your God's real, I know he's going to take a baseball bat and smack you upside the head. You deserve it. And then he wouldn't. And then he'd get blessed and I'd get more mad. Well, why? Wait a minute. Why are you getting blessed? I didn't understand grace. I didn't know God was so good and forgiving. So when he doesn't do what we think he's going to do, then we get mad. So here we see the Philistines, they're stopping up the wells that Isaac was using to water all of his, you know, flocks, all of the fields that he had. And then he said, they say, "Go away from us." Now look at verse 17. "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there." So Isaac and his servants, they pack their stuff up, they travel from the hillside in Gerar, and they go down into the valley of Gerar, and there he finds and uncovers the wells that Abraham, his father, had dug many years earlier. But take note of verse 19. I love this section where it tells us that they found a well of running water. A well of running water was the most valuable wells there were, because as you dug that well, the water would start to boil up, or bubble, not boil, but bubble up, and it would start to flow. And so it was always fresh. It was always alive. Some wells you dig over there and you go way down there and it's just like a little mud hole. When you go to India, and Emily's experienced this, and with Go Give Hope, when they were digging wells in some of these villages, I mean, some of these wells are just nasty. It's like, how in the world would anybody drink this stuff? I mean, it was just brown, bugs swimming around in it, and you know, villagers are there drinking out of it, and they're wondering why so many people are sick, because the mud just kept going in, and all the animals around there and all their stuff would get washed into these wells, and they're drinking from it. So they get those big cement cylinders and they start stacking them down. That is what Emily was doing years ago. And they build up these high cylinders and cover it in with dirt, so then the dirt wasn't going down into the water. So then you start getting fresh water and the kids weren't getting sick, and it was a blessing. And then you realize, that's fresh water. Here they're digging wells that had running water, which should signify to us that's what we need. We need living water flowing from our lives. We need the Holy Spirit flowing into us and then flowing out of our lives, because that's going to be fresh. That's going to be moving. The Holy Spirit is going to be working in us and through us. Jesus says in John 7, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." And then in chapter 7, verse 38, he goes on to say, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And living water, like the running water that Isaac and his men find, it's always fresh, it's always pure. It brings spiritual vitality within us, because the Holy Spirit is moving. He's alive and he's working in us, working through us. That's so much better than the muddy waters of this world. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, and you know, he's talking to her about this, and he says, "Hey, whoever drinks from this water, this well water, they're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I have, it's going to be like water of life springing up into everlasting life." And that's what the Holy Spirit has for each and every one of us. Pure, flowing, fresh, spiritual life for all of us, instead of the muddy things of this world. Again, did you notice where Isaac finds the running water? It's in the valley. So often, that's when we're going to find our biggest need and our most refreshment from the Lord is when we're in the valley, in the pit, in the time of discouragement and despair, and you cry out to the Lord. That's when you'll experience the rivers of living water, and you discover your need for God's power and protection and encouragement. Psalm 23, verse 4, one of David's most famous psalms, says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why? Because he says, "You, the Lord, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Again, don't move away from the spout where the blessings of God are pouring out. Now, unlike Abraham, who would have stood his ground, Isaac packs up his tent and leaves. Abraham was a little more direct. He was a little more, you know, we're going to stay here. We're not going to budge. Isaac was more passive. Some people say he was just trying to keep the peace, while other people say he should have fought and stayed where he was. Who's right and who's wrong? I don't know, because each of us is created differently. God has designed you different than the person around you. He loves us. He wants to do a work in us, but what he wants to do in our life, where he wants us to be, that's what's most important for each one of us. Paul says it like this in Romans 12, 18. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." It's not always possible, but we should try. We should try and be peacemakers and not troublemakers. But again, God made us different. And a great example of this is seen in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are the same. It's one book. But it's great because there's an example that takes place where Ezra hears about some of the Jewish men taking pagan women to be their wives. And Ezra gets so upset. What does he do? He rips his robe and he starts pulling the hair out of his head and out of his beard. What does Nehemiah do when he hears the same thing? He goes to those Jewish men that took the pagan wives and he starts ripping the hair out of their heads and out of their beards. Who's right and who's wrong? They both were, because God honored both of them. So we need discernment from the Lord. We're not cookie cutter Christians. God's got a plan for each one of us. That's why I keep my beard short so you can't pluck it out. Verse 20. Oh, by the way, so when you get bored, when you got COVID, you start doing, so I shaved everything off, buzzed my head. Elizabeth's like, "I think you need to grow that back." Oh, okay. So it's in process. Anyway, verse 20, "But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" So a couple of things to note here. Don't assume that when you find the rivers of living water and you're filled with the Spirit that everything's going to be smooth sailing. Don't assume just because you're walking in the power of the Lord, everything's going to be wonderful in your life. Sometimes you'll find yourself being attacked by the enemy even more. But be careful. You don't want to find yourself near the wells, as it says here, of Esek and Sitna, which means the wells of quarreling and enmity, or the place of anger and bitterness. Sometimes we need to be like the disciples of Jesus. When they were rejected in one village, they just shook off the dust from their sandals and moved on. Sometimes you need to stay where God's planted you, but other times when he uproots you, you need to go where he wants you to go. As you continue to walk with the Lord, eventually he'll bring you to, as it mentions here, Rehoboth. It literally means the place of spaciousness. In other words, this is where God's planting him, and this is where he's going to be producing fruit. This is where he's going to be growing with the Lord, and so that's where he stays. And like Isaac, don't stop digging wells. In other words, keep digging deep into God's word. Keep digging deep into the things of the Holy Spirit. Keep praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. Keep pressing on in prayer. Keep encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. And keep being light and salt in this world around us. Jesus says the light needs to be set out, you know, so everybody can see the light. You know, let your light so shine, Jesus says, that the world will see the good works you're doing, but give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't put a bushel or a basket over the light. And as Christians living in this fallen world and seeing the way we're going in our country, we need to be bold. We need to shine the light like never before. Now's not the time to retreat. Now's the time to use the gifts and talents God has given you because time is short. I think we're getting close to the very end. I mean, you look at the world wants to do what they call the reset. Have you heard about the reset? It was supposed to be in January, but because of the coronavirus, which I think they're all excited about, they've moved the reset to May 18th, I think it is, around May 18th. And the great reset, according to all these billionaires and movers and shakers in the world, like Bill Gates, George Soros, and the rest of them, is to reset the world's economy, to reset the world's every system out there. In other words, they're preparing it for the Antichrist. And that's what they want to do, is they want everybody to be on equal footing. If you look at their, they got like 8 points in their agenda. One of them is distributing wealth of everybody equally. So you can have no personal property anymore, but they're not going to give up their billions, I'm sure. But nobody can have their personal property anymore. It's all going to go to the collective. So it's basically communism, but this is their goal. And everybody's going to be happy because we're all going to be on equal footing. The worst part of their agenda, though, is they want the world's population to be brought under a billion people. We're over 7 billion now. How are they going to do that? I don't know. It's pretty crazy, but they're going to have this big conference in May and all these world leaders of government. By the way, the new administration, that looks like it's going to be the new administration with Joe Biden, everybody he's picking, they're all for the Great Reset. They're all behind it, and it's all part of getting back to globalism. We don't want God. We want to fix this and make utopia on earth without God. That's the agenda. So be, you know, informed, stay in tune, because we are living in amazing times. The clock is definitely ticking. So, like Isaac, don't stop digging. Keep digging into the Lord. Keep looking to the Lord. Now, by this time, Isaac, I think, is getting frustrated. He's getting fearful. So God shows up. This is the second time God speaks to him, verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So notice how God reassures Isaac with his word, do not fear, I am with you. So that immediately tells us Isaac was in fear, because God tells him, don't be fearful, do not fear. Jesus often told his disciples the same thing. They were afraid many times, and he'd say, hey, be not afraid. It is I. Do not fear, you know, because we're so prone to fear. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And when you look at all these verses about setting your mind on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Here it says, he'll keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. You're looking to the Lord. We got to keep our minds looking to the Lord, because the mind is really the playground for the enemy. Satan works on your mind. He tries to get you to doubt God's word. He tries to put fear into your mind, starting to think, oh no, everything's going crazy. And it is, but God. God's on the throne. We don't have to live in fear. We know he's in control. So keep your mind stayed on the Lord. Set your mind on things above. Anytime you're feeling alone, anytime you're feeling afraid, get into God's word. That's how you get your mind stayed on the things of God. Let the Holy Spirit bring to remembrance the things of God's word. Let him bring to remembrance all the great and precious promises that he has for you. Like Jesus saying, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And we're getting to the close to the end of this age. And guess what? He's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's with us always. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. That's easy to say in the world in which we live. But then when you realize, where was Paul writing this? He was in jail. He had the Roman government wanting to kill him. So he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And as soon as God's word penetrated Isaac's heart and mind, did you notice what he does in these verses here? Verse 25, he built an altar, a place of worship. That's like saying, I'm not going to be moved anymore by the enemy. I'm not going to listen to the enemy anymore and his threats, you know, his discouragement. I'm going to build an altar right here, and I'm just going to stay here, and I'm going to worship God. This was like a permanent fixture, building this altar, a place to worship the one true God. It says here in this verse, he pitched his tent also. I'm going to live here because this is where God wants me to be. And then it says he dug another well. In other words, God's word to Isaac gave him the courage and the strength and the peace within his heart and mind to stay in that place and not live in fear and to realize that he and his family are safe. They're secure in God's hands. And Jesus says, you are safe and secure in God's hands. No one, Jesus says, can snatch you out of my hand. And then he says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. That's a great place to be when you know you have that safety and security in the Lord. At peace, at rest, and content in Jesus. Look at verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Now, you can't really fault Isaac here for asking this question. You guys hate me. Why are you coming out here? But you know what? This is when Isaac is going to see the word of God come to life within his own life. This is when he's going to see what God just told him come to fruition, because now Isaac's going to see God's working. God's working on this pagan king. Check this out, verse 28. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So here's these unbelievers. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, it's debatable, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. This is awesome. Again, Isaac's godly witness that had been ruined is now being restored here. His enemies are now starting to realize the God of Isaac has his hand of blessing on Isaac. They're starting to see this guy who lied to us, wow, God's still with him. God's still working on him. And that's true for all of us in here. Should be. Yeah, we've blown it. We've messed up. People around us might make fun of us. Oh, you're so weak. You're so wimpy as a Christian. You call yourself a child of God, blah, blah, blah. But then they start seeing God at work in you, and we're submitting to God, we're trusting God, and God can restore that witness to the world around us. And so they say, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Now they want to make a peace treaty with Isaac, even though the army of the Philistines was much bigger than Isaac's, but they realize God is doing a great work. This is a good example of Zechariah 4, verse 6. The Lord speaks to Zechariah concerning Zerubbabel. So he answered and said to him, or said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So Zechariah needed to go to Zerubbabel and tell him, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's so important to realize, because in the Hebrew, when it says not by might, that's referring to your individual strength. It's not by your individual strength that you're going to have victory, nor by power. In the Hebrew, that means collective power of the, you know, Israeli army. That's not where the victory is going to come. Not you sucking it up and trying harder. Not you getting more people around you and praying harder even. But it's denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus, knowing that he will give you the strength. By my spirit, you're going to have the victory. Not by your own strength, your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this played out throughout the Bible, where God watches over, where God protects his people, no matter how big and powerful the enemy might be. In this case, Isaac's enemies, they've been won over by them seeing the goodness and seeing the grace of God at work in their lives. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And it's so applicable to this scene here. Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his, God's goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's not very often that people repent when God has to discipline them and they feel like they're getting smacked around. God doesn't smack us around, by the way. The enemy does. But it's usually when we just realize, oh, God, you love me. You're so good to me. I'm such an idiot. I'm so stupid, Lord, and yet you still pour out your spirit upon me. You still, it's that that brings us back to the Lord, his goodness, his grace, his kindness, his patience toward us. That's what should lead us to repentance. Not because, you know, we feel guilty about it, but because we realize your ways are so much better, Lord, than my ways. Your ways are so much higher than my ways. I don't know why I keep trying in my own strength to make it happen. I'm just going to submit to you. And then God does something beautiful. Verse 30, "So he," Isaac, "he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." What a beautiful picture of fellowship. As many of you know, eating a meal in that culture was a very, very big deal. You did not eat a meal with your enemies. You did not eat a meal with somebody you thought was wicked and sinful. But this was a sign of agreement, a sign of fellowship. And it was very common for them to have a big pot of stew, basically, in the middle of wherever they're eating, on their floor, on a table. And then they'd have a bunch of loaves of bread, and they would take the bread, and they'd rip a chunk off and pass it to the next person. He'd rip a chunk off. They'd go around the whole table. Then they'd dip it in that pot of stew and eat it. And then they would double dip and eat it, and they'd triple dip. And you're like, "Gross, it's coronavirus. How can you do that?" But to them, they're looking at each person around the table, that same nutrients of that stew and bread that's going into me, it's going into him, going into him. And that was a significant time of fellowship. That meant we are in agreement. This is why the people in Jesus' day were so upset with Jesus, because Jesus would eat with sinners and tax collectors. And they even, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they got on the disciples' case. "Don't you know what your teacher's doing? How can he eat with those sinners and tax collectors?" Didn't even realize he's eating with these horrible people, because they wouldn't eat with unbelievers or non-Jews, but they wouldn't even eat with Jews that they thought were inferior. So how does Jesus respond to them? Matthew 9, verse 12. "Take heed, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And that's why I'm so glad that Jesus still wants to share a meal with you and me. He loves all sinners, and he gives all sinners the opportunity to humble themselves, to repent of their sins, to turn to him, to trust him once again, either for salvation or as a believer. He just wants to restore that joy of your salvation. Verse 32, it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Shebah or Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba or Beersheba to this day. This is, again, a well that Abraham had dug many, many years earlier, and it's been covered up. And you remember why he called it Beersheba? Be'er, B-E-R, means well. Sheba means oath or seven. The number seven, Shebuah, comes from the same word. Well of the seven or well of the oath, because that's when Abraham dug this well into Abimelech number one. It says Abraham gave him seven lambs. So every time Abimelech number one would hear a bah outside his window, he realized that well belongs to Abraham. Well, after Abraham dies and gone, they buried it up. And so now it's renamed after its original name, Well of the Oath, or Well of the Seven. So Abimelech number two will now realize that this well of water belongs to Isaac. Finally, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, this would make Isaac 100 years old, because Isaac was 60 when Esau and Jacob were born. So Esau was 40 years old. He took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri of the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. We'll talk more about that next time, but needless to say, Esau is once again showing that he could care less about the things of God. He was more concerned about his flesh than he was about God. Later on, he'll take another wife, a third wife, who was a pagan as well, who was not a believer, and we're told the only reason he took her as wife was because he knew it displeased his parents. That's not a good testimony. That's a sad testimony. We see a sharp contrast between the testimony of Isaac that has been restored, and here Esau, his testimony is bad as ever. Let me close with this. How do you want to be remembered? How's your testimony today? It can be restored, or you can be a bad testimony. Are you going to walk in the Spirit, live after the things of God, or are you going to humble yourself and say, "Lord, forgive me, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, help me to walk in your ways"? And you can have a restored testimony so the world around you can taste and see that the Lord is good. The world around you can realize God is working with you. He's working on you. He's not finished with you. So we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to surrender our will over to His will. We need to stop playing games with God and start taking His word seriously. And as we do, we'll see the Lord restore us, transform us. And that's the greatest testimony of all, when people can see God's hand upon your life. That He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And you can't argue with that. I mean, you can debate people. You can argue all you want, but they can't argue a changed life. I'm no longer what I used to be, but I'm definitely better than what I was, but I'm still going to be something different when I get into the presence of God. I'm not perfect by any means, but I press toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind, moving forward to those things that God has before you. Keep moving forward with God. He's not done with you yet. Wherever your testimony is, it can be better in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray.